I love bread and I love butter. You would rightly be able to say bread and butter have been the bread and butter of my diet for most of my life. Some of my earliest memories are on my grandparents' dinner table. My grandmother, I call her Granny, would freshly bake rolls from scratch and drench them in warm butter. I would, and to the calorie tracking app on my phone's dismay still, inhale them straight out of the bread basket. In fact, oftentimes my dad or my uncle would have to go and make sure that the bread basket did not end up in front of me, or otherwise I would take way more than my fair share. When I hit puberty and really started to grow, my parents had a problem. Your run-of-the-mill children's meal could not contain me. My father, a clever man, came up with a great solution. As a family, we would only frequent restaurants that served unlimited chips and salsa or bread and butter. He truly is an innovative man. In fact, in preparing for this sermon, I called up my lovely mother and just wanted to confirm what her childhood nickname was for me. And I kid you not, her childhood nickname for me, which she said lovingly, was her little carb boy. I really did love carbs. And bread and butter were truly two staples of my childhood. Just as bread and butter sustained and grew my growing body, Paul in this passage gives us two staples to sustain and grow a Christian life, namely prayer and evangelism. The rub here is, unlike bread and butter, there are no replacements for prayer and evangelism in the Christian life. A short attention span or shyness are not the spiritual equivalent of celiacs or lactose intolerance. We don't get to ignore these two elements of the Christian life or substitute them, even if they don't come easy. These are spiritual commands, not spiritual suggestions. Let's explore these two staples to sustain and grow a Christian life. Otherwise, we risk stunting the growth of the only priceless and eternal thing we have been gifted, our soul. First, let's talk about the bread of the Christian life, which is prayer. Paul focuses in on prayer in the first three verses of this passage. Let's see what he has to say. Verse 2 reads, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving." Let's break this down. First off, we're called to devote ourselves to prayer, or as the ESV translates it, to steadfastly pray. The word for devote here, according to commentators, demands an ongoing, steady, habitual practice. How confidently could you describe your prayer as ongoing, steady, and habitual? This is not the type of prayer that can be fervently done on Sunday and then coasted upon throughout the week. This is truly describing a lifestyle of prayer. Additionally, I noticed the word steady in the commentator's definition. I often find myself falling into the trap of unsteady prayer. Oftentimes in my life, when I am faced with trials and tribulations or anxieties, I find myself praying more and more, which, praise the Lord, is a good instinct. But the issue I run into is that over time, as those trials go away and the Lord removes that weight from my shoulders, does my steady prayer continue? Oftentimes it doesn't. And I find my once devoted prayer trickles away as my sickening self-sufficiency, as Brett took us through 2 weeks ago, starts to take over. It is impossible to live in light of the sufficiency of Christ if we believe ourselves to be sufficient. One of the best ways to live in light of Christ's sufficiency is to devotedly pray. I think of great examples like the missionary George Mueller, who had an orphanage with over 300 hungry mouths to feed, but no bread to feed them. He had the children sit down in the dining hall and pray the Lord to thank him for the meal they were about to eat. Within minutes, there was a knock on the door from the local baker who woke up early in the morning, not knowing why, but knowing that he needed to go and make extra bread for these children. A little while later, he got a similar knock on the door from the milkman. His cart had broken down just across the street, and he needed to offload his milk before it spoiled. George Mueller steadfastly prayed and believed that the Lord would sustain him. Similarly, we have the example of Corrie ten Boom, a faithful Christian woman who hid over 800 Jews from the Nazis and sent them on their way in the Netherlands version of the Underground Railroad. One day, though, a Dutch informant, one of her own countrymen, gave her up to the Nazis, and causing all 10 of her family members to be caught and sent to a concentration camp. Almost immediately, her 84-year-old father died due to the horrible conditions in that camp. A little while later, her sister died as well. As I look at that, I examine my own life, and would I be praying devotedly after doing what I thought was a good thing that the Lord commanded me to do, but then being caught? Would I assume the Lord had abandoned me? Would I have the boldness to share my faith in that situation? Well, she did. In fact, she led many of her fellow inmates and even some of her Nazi guards to Christ because she followed the example that Paul lays out here of devotedly praying, and as we're going to see later, evangelizing, sharing her faith in the interaction she has with the world. In fact, Corrie ten Boom was a week away from being executed, but was let out of jail by a fluke clerical error that was truly the Lord's working on her behalf. As I examine my prayer life, it pales in comparison to these two saints. Both serve as examples of wholeheartedly devoting themselves to prayer and trusting the Lord to provide for them. The next phrase that describes the staple of the Christian life, that is prayer, is keeping alert. If you want more on the concept, I do recommend you listen to Campbell's sermon from the Iron Man gathering last Friday. He liked the phrase so much, he spent a full 35 minutes on it, taking a page out of Brecht's book. So what does it mean, though, to keep alert in our prayer? Well, according to the commentaries I studied, the word that translates to keeping alert here literally means to stay awake, or as Daniel Pentamon might put it, to stay woke. But this is the same word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26:38 when he asked three of his closest disciples to pray for him in their final hours. Unfortunately, they failed this task. They were asked to pray well past midnight as things were going on. But they repeatedly fell asleep. So literally, in this task, we need to go and stay woke. And also, there's the pizza guy here, if someone could go and get that, help him out. Additionally, there is the base meaning of this word, to stay awake while we pray. We also have secondary meanings, to be vigilant or to be watchful. As Campbell helpfully pointed out, this Greek phrase is often used with the connotation of a person guarding or standing sentry. How should we watchfully pray in this way? Well, there's three ways I see this playing out. One is that we need to be watchful of anything that could steal our attention away from devoted prayer. Personally, the thing that is most likely to steal my attention away from my devoted prayer is right in my pocket. It's my cell phone. This is a device that's been designed by some of the smartest men and women in our nation, in our world, to grab your attention. If you're not taking this thing seriously and its ability to go and steal you away from devoted prayer, I don't know what you're doing. Personally, I can't have it within arm's reach while I want to go and pray for extended periods of time or even preparing for this sermon. Additionally, while I am single, many of you have little barbarians in your house that you call children that demand your attention. If you want to devotedly pray, you need to go and you need to plan around them. You need to either go and stay up later than them or wake up earlier than them, or alternatively, channel your inner WWE and tag in and tag out to distract them while the other is praying. Whatever you need to do, do that, even if it's radical. We need to be watchful of anything that could steal our attention away from devoted prayer, because ultimately we're called to do it. Another way the commentator gives us another way the text gives us to watchfully pray is the nature of our prayer. Our prayer needs to be an active, dynamic thing that is responding to our lives. We don't need to pray the rosary or do memorized chants in our prayer. Those aren't watchful. They're static. They aren't responding to the things around us. We need to watchfully look over our lives for things to pray for. We need to be examining our hearts for the latest bulge in the line where sin is about to break through and pray to our Heavenly Father that He would come and save us from that. Now you may say, what about the Lord's Prayer or the Valley Vision Prayer Book that is used from this very pulpit about once a month by the elders? To that I say, in Matthew, when we're given the Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray in this way, not necessarily those exact words. We need to be going and using the elements of the Lord's Prayer in every prayer we do. We don't need to rotely recite it. Additionally, where I find the Valley Vision Prayer Book to be most helpful is when I read or hear the prayer and it spawns thoughts in my mind of even greater depths that I can go and worship God. It's not necessarily the words themselves, but it's what it spawns within me. We must be thinking beings, not just robots mindlessly repeating a phrase, even though I do love a good robot. Finally, the way our prayer can be watchful is it's the means by which we can stay awake to the dangers that come upon the believer. When we encounter tough decisions and forks in the road, we need to bring these decisions to the feet of our Father. We need guidance from an all-powerful, all-knowing being. We need the Lord to look at our lives, see the lies we believe, and for him to lead us out of them. We need to pray through Scripture and allow the Lord to mold our lives and give us insights on the best way to attack the obstacles put before us. We need to watchfully pray. All right, before I fully rehash Campbell's sermon, let's jump down to the next description of prayer we're given in the text. We need to be devoted to prayer, we need to be alert in it, and now we need to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. What does Paul mean by an attitude of thanksgiving? Well, the commentaries I read agree that this attitude of thanksgiving is an output of devoted and watchful prayer. How could thanksgiving be an output of devoted and watchful prayer? It's because of the facts of what we are thankful for. Because when a Christian is alert and devoted in prayer, thanksgiving is the only sane response of a person who understands and accepts the gospel. I repeat, thanksgiving is the only sane response of a person who understands and accepts the gospel. If we believe that an all-powerful and holy God sent his only son to ransom his broken creation, who at the time were actively at war against him, and his son had to die a torturous death so that all people could be saved from their own doing, if we believe and are transformed by that fact, there is no other way we should be approaching God but with thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving is an output, we need to examine the inputs we have coming into our lives. Because ultimately, those are what leads to the amount of thanksgiving we have. If you looked at the gas gauge on your car and saw that it was at the dreaded E, and you decided to go and remove that protective pane of glass and lift that little gauge needle all the way up to the F, we would all know that's not a meaningful way to go and change the amount of gas in your car. If you're low on gas, you need gas. Similarly, when we see we aren't thankful, just thinking, I need to be more thankful, that's not going to do it. What we need to do is examine the inputs in our lives that go and lead us to a lack of thankfulness. We need to go and examine the single greatest thing that happened to any Christian, and really anybody in the world. Now, let's roll into verses 3 and 4, which read, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to proclaim it. So in addition to praying steadfastly, watchfully, thankfully, we need to pray evangelistically. We need to be praying for our missionaries and pastors on the front line for the gospel. We need to be praying for our partners in Turkey. We need to be praying for our partners in India. We need to be praying for our evangelism teams. We need to be praying for our elders. We need to be praying for the pastors in our region. We need to be praying for our own personal evangelism, which we're going to be talking about in about 5 minutes. But Paul gives us three methods for praying evangelistically. First, Paul asks for a door to be opened for the word so that they can declare the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul could mean one of two things here. First, most literally, Paul may be asking for prayer that he be released from the prison and the chains he's currently bound in. He may be asking for the prison doors to be opened and for his person to be released. If he was to be released, he'd go back on his missionary journeys and visit the churches he's been writing to and clearly loves. Plus, we know from Acts that this has literally happened to Paul before. He has been miraculously let out of prison. He's had the chains fall off of his wrists. He's had the doors supernaturally opened, and he has had an angel escort him out of the prison. This would be only natural for Paul to go and pray that the Lord would do this mighty work again. Well, that theory is perfectly valid and reasonable, and I'm happy going with that, where the majority of commentators come down is that Paul is praying for the doors to be opened metaphorically, doors in people's hearts and circumstances to share the gospel. And in that way, it is all the more relatable for us. And additionally, the doors being opened to our hearts is used throughout the New Testament for this purpose. If this is the case, the phrase could have one of two different meanings. The first means that it's focused on opportunities to share the gospel. For example, Paul has in the past had many opportunities in the temples and public squares and some of the burgeoning churches to go and share the gospel and engage with people. This is a very plausible meaning, especially if Paul is going to continue to be in prison. There are limited people he can interact with. There are limited people he can interact with, and potentially with some of the guards that he is interacting with, some of them may retaliate against him physically for sharing the gospel. He may be praying that their hearts be softened and that the right people be sent to guard him so that he could go and share the gospel with them. Alternatively, Paul could be asking for doors to be open in a similar way to Ephesians 6:19 through 20, where he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? It's very similar to the text in this passage. Additionally, we see here in the next verse in Colossians, Paul is praying for clarity in his speech. We see both in Ephesians and here in Colossians, the man who prolifically preached the gospel throughout a hostile world in the New Testament and wrote most of the New Testament, asking for prayer that his words would be given from the Lord and that he would have the courage to speak boldly. If anyone doesn't need that prayer, it's Paul. So all the more, when we're going and examining our lives and our prayer life, how much more should you and I be praying to the Lord for ability? And should we be praying for the courage to boldly speak? Paul seems to be killing it in both these areas, and he still wants more from the Lord. How content are we in our ineptitude and courage and clarity in the Word? Additionally, or next we see that Paul is asking for a door to be opened. And what is he asking for that door to be opened for? It's the mystery of Christ, which, if you've been listening closely, I've already spoiled. The mystery of Christ is the gospel, or more specifically, how Gentiles can be saved. For most of human history, the gospel or salvation has only been confined to the Jewish people. But now it's Paul's duty, in a way in which he is bound to the Lord, to go and share the gospel to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. Now, for this first half of the sermon, we've been talking about the bread of the Christian life, which I'm calling prayer. And where we talked about prayer through four different lenses Paul gave us, steadfastness, watchfulness, thankfulness, and evangelisticness. Now, we're gonna transition into the butter of the Christian life, which is our evangelistic witness. The reason I call it the butter is because our evangelistic witness is dependent on prayer. Similar to how if I gave you a knob of butter and asked you to go and eat it, you probably could do it, but you'd have to choke it down. Right? It would be incredibly stunted. However, if I went and I put that knob of butter on a piece of bread and had it go and melt into all the nooks and crannies, you would be more joyous to go and eat that. And so, very much so in a similar way, if we aren't praying and having that lead to evangelism, and we're just evangelizing for its own sake without prayer and without being connected to God, how effective will that be? We need to be in communion with God in prayer. So, our first verse here is verse 5, which reads, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So we transition from Paul instructing us how to pray and asking for prayer into interacting evangelistically with others. Paul's first instruction here is to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. What it means to walk in wisdom towards outsiders is to walk in a way that's conducive to sharing the gospel. First, I want to point out that Paul is not saying to flee or hide from outsiders. At this point in time, there is a considerable threat of persecution from both the Roman authorities. We literally have Nero going and burning Christians at the stake to view his peonies. But at the same time, we also have the Jewish authorities going around. And Paul would know. He was the chief persecutioner, or whatever the actual word is. He was really good at it. He was killing Christians all over the place. In fact, we see that in Acts with Stephen. We see him stoning Stephen, being part of the party to stone Stephen to death. How much more boldly should we share the gospel with the threats to our person so much lower? I mean, we go, worst case scenario, we're asked to leave. Worst case scenario, we are made fun of a little bit. Here in America, there is next to no chance of your person being hurt at all, not even a drop of blood. So we need to be more bold and put ourselves in situations to interact with non-believers and share the gospel. Next, Paul commands the Colossian church to be wise in their interactions. The Colossians need to be careful as they're going and living in the world. They need to live in the world, but not be of it. I see this happening all the time in my own life. As I'm going and living with non-believers, especially on a manufacturing floor, you have some more gruff people in society, and I see parts of myself beginning to change. And I see parts of myself going and conforming to the world. We need to be the ones changing the world, not allowing ourselves to be changed by the world, no matter how easy and nice it may be to do that. Finally, another part of walking wisely is recognizing who might be accepting of the gospel. Oftentimes, the person who is most ripe to hear the gospel is not the person who looks most like you or has the most similar experiences in life. We need to have our head on a lookout to go and figure out who to engage and when. And we need to be chomping at the bit to go and share the gospel. Next, the text tells us to make the most of the opportunity. Literally, the Greek text translates to buy up or redeem the time. I love this more literal translation. This harkens back in my mind to Matthew, of the man who was working on a field and found buried treasure in it. And then he went and sold everything he had to go and buy the field from the man he was working for. And I always chuckle about this story because in a very real way, I don't know that it's super ethical. It's kind of like an ancient version of insider trading in that there is definitely insider knowledge that this man has that he's using to take advantage of the other man. But in a very real way, isn't that what the gospel is? And isn't that what our understanding of eternity is? We know that our time and possessions here on earth don't mean anything in the span of eternity. And we know the value of a soul. So one of the best things we can do is exchange this time and these possessions for souls that are worth infinitely more. And if this sounds familiar, this is essentially just a paraphrase of Jim Elliot's famous quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what which he cannot lose." And in light of this, we need to insider trade for the gospel. I repeat, we need to insider trade for the gospel. We have an unfair advantage here. We know what our time and our possessions are worth. Even more so, we know what souls are worth. Make the trade. Exchange our time and possessions for evangelistic purposes. All right, so the next thing Paul instructs the Colossians to do is, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. First up, we're talking about grace here, and grace here isn't necessarily the divine grace that we might see in a theology textbook or we might see in Romans. It's more of a graciousness or attractiveness vibe here, according to the scholars I read. But wait, I skipped over something. I skipped over the modifier at the beginning of this command. Let your speech always be with grace. How many words do we speak? How many careless words do we utter? Truly having our speech always be gracious is quite the task. And excuse me. In fact, in James 3:2, we learn that it's impossible to perfectly control our tongue. This is a supernatural ask. This is something we need to be praying to the Lord for, with help controlling our speech and allowing it to be gracious, especially in the presence of non-believers. Additionally, the next clause, having our speech be seasoned with salt, is quite interesting. I'm sure you've all heard preachers talk about the importance of salt in the ancient world, so I'm not going to dive too deep into it, but the way I see it, there are two main uses for salt. One is its preservative nature here. or more aptly, its ability to fight off decay or decomposition. If your speech is seasoned with salt, there is no room for decay or corruption in it. Corrupted speech can take many forms, but just off the top of my head, lying, bragging, crude jokes, locker room talk, gossip, just to name a few. Our speech must be seasoned with salt so that we seem different than the world when we go and speak and interact with them. It must be seasoned with salt. It is one of the best ways to go and have our witness shine. Because ultimately, a lot of people can go and put on an act. But if you're going to work day in, day out with someone, and you're not going to go down the sinful routes they are going down, they're going to notice it. They are going to see it. We do not need to be more like the world. We want them to want to be more like us. The second big use for salt, as I see it, and back then and still to this day, is salt brings out and enhances the true flavor of food. When skillfully added to a dish, salt doesn't make the dish taste salty. Salt makes the dish taste more like the dish. It makes bread breadier, it makes meat meatier, makes caramel have much more of a complex flavor. It does all these things, but ultimately, when salt is used correctly, it takes the background. The same thing can happen with the truth of Scripture. There are many reasons Brett is preaching every Sunday, and I'm not, but one of them is his ability to make the truth of Scripture pop. This is truly a gift we can thank God for. Now, to continue this analogy and risk overstraining it, if a chef adds too much salt to a dish, it can overpower it. And in the same way, when a pastor adds too much of their own rhetorical skill or their personality or their cool bag of tricks, they can get themselves in trouble, and all of a sudden the focus is on them instead of the truth of Scripture. We need to know where the strength of our dish lies, and it is in the power of the gospel. To quote Bob Beauvais, the gospel is a tiger. We just need to let it out of its cage. You don't improve the combat ability of a tiger by giving it a sword and a shield. Anyone would recognize that as silly. And in the very same way, we don't need to modify or add things to the gospel to make it better at doing what it's good at. We need to give the entire gospel in its uncut form. We don't need to be changing things. We don't need to be smoothing things out to make it better for the modern ear. Finally, in this text, we have the apologetic side of our interaction with the world. The text says, the reason we need our speech to be gracious is so that you will know how to respond to each person. We are called to know our Bibles well enough in order to give an account to the world and frankly to defend it. To quote Dr. John Kitchen in his commentary, Paul is not asking for a cookie-cutter approach to evangelism. He is calling for a real-time, spirit-born wisdom and grace to be applied in the specifics of each encounter with each person. I love the way Dr. Kitchen describes this command. Oftentimes, Christian apologetics can present itself as one neat trick in order to go and beat a non-believer in a game of mental wits. That's the wrong attitude to have. We need that, because it's ultimately not where our strength lies. Our ability to respond to an unbeliever does come from our knowledge of the Bible, but it also comes from the working of the Spirit in our heart. And more importantly, it comes from the working of the Spirit in the unbeliever's heart. Without that, we can do nothing. All right? We need to go, and I would encourage you to know apologetics, to love it, and to study our Bibles, and to go and study resources that go and help us. But ultimately, we need to know what's actually going to do the moving, and we need to not just pick fights just for the heck of it, and to make ourselves look smart or box in our opponents or do any of that. We need to know that ultimately what we have is what they need, and it is the gospel, and it is for their eternal souls. As we conclude, let us hold fast to two essential staples that sustain and grow our Christian life: prayer and evangelism. They are not optional, and there are no substitutes. What changes can you make in your life to ensure you increase both the quality and the quantity of your prayer this next week? Seriously, What can you do in your life to increase the quality and the quantity of your prayer? It's one of the most practical things you can walk away from this sermon doing, right? Every change begins in small increments. Similarly, who is that person in your life that the Spirit has placed a burden on your heart to share the gospel with? Don't ignore that. The Lord has, in all of our lives, given us opportunities to interact with the world. Do not allow yourself the protection of callousness on your heart. Go out, engage with that person, and who knows what the Lord will do in their heart. At the end of the day, you're not called to save them. You're called to go and speak with them and to share the word. Ultimately, that's up to the Spirit. Improvement, especially in prayer and evangelism, doesn't happen naturally. We're messed up. We've got a sinful heart. If we do nothing, we're just going to keep getting worse. Ultimately, we need effort, and we need the word to go and change our hearts. Only through intentional effort and with the help of the Holy Spirit will you find yourself stronger in these areas. Thank you. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us.